please turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 13. There is trouble coming for the first century disciples of Jesus. And thus far in the chapter 13 of Mark, Jesus has already warned his disciples of several conditions that they can expect as indicators that the trial that besets them has actually begun. They need to pay attention. They will see that the temple is going to come to ruin. That is the prophetic utterance that Jesus gives to his disciples that prompts them to ask these questions. When will it happen? And what will the signs be of the destruction of the temple? They have already been warned. Do not be misled by those claiming to come in Jesus' name, claiming to be the Messiah. Remember, Jesus at this point has not yet died, but he is clearly pointing to events that will happen after his passing and his resurrection. He says, you will hear of wars. You will hear rumors of wars to come. Conflict between nations and kingdoms will start to mark the age. Do not be frightened. Instead, be prepared, warns Jesus. These things must come to pass. There will be natural disasters such as earthquakes and famines, and we've spoken in weeks before about how those tie into the specific period of time that we're speaking of here, that time leading up to the destruction of the temple. But these, we are told by Jesus, are the beginnings of birth pangs. Great suffering lies ahead for the church, but something good and new will come from it. Just as a mother who must endure the very terrible pain and discomfort of childbirth can look forward to the joy of a baby being born and of the smiles that brings to her face, so too can the church prepare itself for great trial and tribulation, knowing that wonder and goodness will come from it. And so Jesus warns his followers, be on your guard, for you Christians are going to experience trial. God will give you the words that you need to say when you are brought before powers and people with authority and are forced to give a testimony and a confession of what they believe. Jesus warns them that there will be great betrayal during this time. Those who you believe will be closest to you will actually betray you, some even betraying you and handing you over to death. And the followers of Christ will be hated because of their love for Christ. Before Jesus continues revealing more details of the signs to come and the hardships that will follow, he reminds them of the hope that they can rest in. He said in verse 13, "The one that endures to the end, he will be saved." So this is a reminder that God is the one who sustains. God is the one who provides. And he is even providing for them in that very hour before the tribulation has come by laying out these signs and these warnings that are going to serve to actually spare many of them from the pending calamity. And so we are in Mark chapter 13. And I'm going to begin to read in verse 14. I'm going to read through verse 23 tonight. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. I have no doubt that the disciples' attention as Jesus speaks these words is laser focused on everything he has to say. The news of the temple's destruction was a shock all by itself, considering how dear the temple had been to the Jewish people particularly, and how the name of God had been lifted up there. But to hear that there's a tremendous time of trial and suffering waiting for them I'm not surprised that they remembered the details of that conversation and were able to give an accurate account of it to Mark, who writes these words down as a memoir of Christ's ministry and life on earth, of his death, burial, and resurrection. And Mark includes this here in his gospel. And as we read in verse 14, there's another sign that they need to look out for. And that sign is called the abomination that causes desolation. Now, we should approach this section humbly. Theologians are not universally agreed as to what some of these utterances mean. But notice that Mark doesn't treat the introduction of this topic as if it is some kind of an obscure reference that people will not be able to comprehend. Quite the opposite. Mark writes, "Let the reader understand." And I want us to remember here that Jesus didn't write his words out. Everything that we have that Jesus said was written by those who heard it from him. Jesus didn't write the book of Mark. We could say and argue that he is the author of the book of Mark through inspiration, but it was the hand of Mark that actually recorded the words. So the fact that the reader is being referenced here in verse 14 is almost certainly evidence that the statement, "Let the reader understand," which is in many Bibles and in the ESV version put into parenthesis, is an editorial addition from the one who recorded Jesus' words. That would be John Mark. Mark has to choose what material from the life and ministry of Jesus Christ that he wants to include in his gospel. And he doesn't include this reference to the abomination that causes desolation to somehow confuse people, but as a kind of training that would prepare believers to be ready for the important events that Jesus is prophesying about. The abomination that causes desolation is not an entirely new concept. And if you're familiar with Old Testament, particularly that found in the book of Daniel, you would know that. The title that Jesus used here is a reference to the prophetic book of Daniel. So I'm going to quote a couple of passages of scripture from the book of Daniel, first in chapter 9 and then in chapter 11, to show you the reference that Jesus is making as he speaks of the abomination that causes desolation. When a preacher or a biblical author speaks of something that the audience would already know about and be familiar with, it's a kind of shorthand way that allows him to provide brief context and to save room in the sermon or the writing for new information. And so this abomination in Daniel is linked to Jesus' warning in Mark 13. Before I read from Daniel 9, just a little background on this text. Most of you know that the book of Daniel is written from the perspective of one who is exiled out of Jerusalem during a time when Babylon, a foreign empire, was allowed to come in and wreak havoc on the Jews in Judea. This was a consequence of their unfaithfulness to Yahweh in covenant. They were not worshiping him as they should. They were not loving him with their heart the way that they had covenant to do. And so God had determined to allow the nation of Judah to befall a similar fate that had happened to Israel in the north. Jeremiah 29:10 had prophesied about this. It says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Jeremiah there is speaking of the limitations of this exile that God was going to allow to happen to his people. The Jews would be cast out of Jerusalem, and they would have to endure a period where they were not allowed to live and build Jerusalem back up, a period of 70 years. In 538 BC, after Medo-Persian Empire had completed its conquest of Babylon and its territories, this is long after Daniel had been sent from Jerusalem into Babylon to become an exile there and had served under the leadership of Babylon. God showed great favor to him and blessed him. And though he was set apart in many ways and holy from those Babylonian people, he was able to speak the things of the Lord and record them for generations to come. But after the Babylonians had had their time in 538, God allowed the Medes and the Persians to come in and conquer the Babylonians. In 538, after the completion of the conquest of Babylon and its territories, a king by the name of Cyrus the Great fulfilled that prophecy that had been professed in Jeremiah 29:10, and he declared that the once exiled Jews were now allowed to officially return to their homeland and rebuild Jerusalem. But in Daniel 9, that proclamation has not yet been made. Daniel anticipates the Lord keeping that promise. He has remembered that there was a limitation of 70 years put on the exile, and he knows that's coming up. And so he approaches Yahweh. He approaches him with a repentant heart in fasting and in prayer. And while praying, Daniel receives a vision. The angel Gabriel approaches Daniel to give him what the scripture calls insight with understanding. And this is what Gabriel has to say to Daniel. He says in chapter 9 of Daniel, verses 26 and 27, "And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Now, I don't have time to get into all the details that are recorded here in these two verses. I can't speak of the 62 weeks in much detail or the week and the half a week that is to follow it. So please, when we get to the Q&A session, don't be lobbing grenades at John and asking him to explain all those things, all right? That's not really what we're talking about here. I referenced this passage of scripture specifically because we can see that in this vision Daniel received, there is forewarning here of a historical figure that would bring great desolation to the people of Israel. Despite the fact that the 70-year exile was about to end and a restoration of sorts was going to begin and things were looking up for Israel, Daniel is warned that it won't be too long before other powers afflict the people of God. Daniel expands on this mention of the desolation or the abomination that causes desolation in chapter 11. So if you're following along with me, you can turn there. Chapter 11 presents a perplexing dilemma for secular scholars who try to make sense of this historical document. Because though it is from the early 6th century BC, it has extensive details laying out several decades and even centuries worth of information of how history will unfold after the death of Daniel. And because secular scholars struggle to think that a divine God could reach into history and control things with his own hands, they have a very hard time seeing Daniel as being legitimately a 6th century document. That whole chapter gives us insight into the Empire of Greece and how Greece will come and bring an end to the rule of the Medes and the Persians. The angel who reveals this vision to Daniel does not name the names of those involved, but he does give enough detailed information about them that they could only be describing the historical figures of the years ahead. And so Alexander the Great is made mention of, Ptolemy the Fifth, Ptolemy the Sixth, Cleopatra the First, and of particular relevance to us, a ruler by the name of Antiochus the Fourth of Epiphanes, who took control of the kingdom of Greece by force during a time of peace. Antiochus Epiphanes ruled over Palestine from 175 to 164 BC. That is approximately 370 years after Daniel lived. So you can see how secular scholars would struggle to make sense of this. How could a man like Daniel, who lived in the 500s BC, speak of events that happened 370 years after his own life? This also occurred about 197 years before Jesus shares this prophecy to his people in Mark chapter 13. So Antiochus the Fourth would conquer much territory, but would eventually see his political campaign stalled and pushed back. Because Antiochus hated the Jewish people, he took out his political frustrations upon them. The Jews had attempted to fight back against the Greek army, which had pressed into the area of Judea. And as punishment, Antiochus Epiphanes enters into Jerusalem with intentions to do great harm to it. And so we read in Daniel 11, verse 31, "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." Now, the book of Daniel does not specify what the abomination will be, but we do have extra biblical sources that very likely speak to its fulfillment. In 167 BC, Antiochus occupied the temple. He set up an idol of Zeus, probably with an altar around the idol. And it is reported that he actually offered a pig as a blood sacrifice on the altar to Zeus in the place of worship. This, for obvious reasons, was an incredible violation of the holiness of that sanctified place. We know that in God's instructions to the Jews to worship, that he was told that never should an unclean animal such as a pig be offered as a sacrifice to Yahweh. Knowing that, Antiochus chose that animal in such a way as to smear dirt in the face of the Jews. And this act desecrated the temple to such a degree that it rendered it unfit for worship of Yahweh to occur there. Now, this actually sparked the Maccabean Rebellion, which a few years later would be remarkably successful, a grassroots campaign by Jews who were so brokenhearted that their temple had been desecrated, resulted in the expulsion of the Greek forces from Jerusalem, and eventually led to the holiday that we now hear of as Hanukkah, which specifically remembers the cleansing of the temple that had to happen after that desecration so that Jewish people could go back into the temple and worship and offer sacrifice there again. Now, again, this is much before Mark 13. And at the time that Mark is writing his gospel, that event has already happened. It is important history to the Jews, and his largely Jewish audience would have been very well versed in the things that happened in that time. But its reference here in verse 14 very likely means that Jesus is telling his disciples that something of that order, that something of that nature is about to happen again. The abomination that causes desolation, a blasphemous act that will render worship to Yahweh at that temple impossible, is something that his first century followers need to be looking out for. So I want us to pay attention to the fact that, in a general sense, shadows and types are a biblical standard that must be considered when we try to interpret the texts that God has given to us in the Old and the New Testament. Of course, our approach to Scripture should always be, what is the plainest, simplest understanding of a text? And whenever possible, we should look at the text as being literal and try to interpret it as such. But we have to make room for the fact that God gives us pictures of things to come and then builds upon those pictures again and again throughout the Old and into the New Testaments, revealing further revelation to bring those earlier pictures into greater focus. So, for example, when we look in Genesis, when we read in chapter 22, or not chapter 22 rather, but in chapters 5 and 6, we see recorded the events of the ark, into which faithful Noah and his family fled in order to escape the judgmental waters of the flood. Later we read of Jonah, who is spared because he was swallowed up by a great fish provided by Yahweh. And later in Christ we see a picture of salvation for those who are in him. Those who are in Christ by faith will escape the destructive judgment that will be characterized not by water, but by fire, as described in 2 Peter 3. And so the earlier picture of Noah and his ark pointed forward in a way that wasn't immediately clear to the people of God, but gave them a foundation upon which they would later build their understanding of the work that Jesus Christ would do. Jesus would be sent by God to be our eternal ark, that place that we would run into and be saved, so that the destructions of judgment would not rightly come upon us. Those sinners, the grace of God has freed us from the guilt of our sin and gave us a way to escape the judgment that we had earned by our disobedience to God. Here's another example. Abraham is told in Genesis 22 that he must offer his special son Isaac to the Lord as a sacrifice. Now, this is shocking, of course, because God to that point had been vehemently against human sacrifice. And also shocking because it threatens what God has already promised to do for Abraham and Sarah. He has told them that not only will they have one child, but that child will be a seed through which the nations of the world will be blessed. And the descendants of Abraham will be like the sands on the seashores, innumerable in number. So the notion of Abraham sacrificing Isaac represented the sacrifice of a cherished son in obedience to the decree and command of God the Father. And that is a story of significance in and of itself, as it showed that Abraham was believing the promises of God to such an extent that he was willing to offer up his son Isaac, knowing that God cannot break his promises. So if he offered him up, God would surely raise him from the dead. We see that explicitly spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. And so it has significance in its own day and age. And yet the story also finds a more perfect expression in the New Testament, where God the Father offers up his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, so that the sin of the elect might be once and for all washed away. And in that story, the blade is not stayed. God sends his Son, and Christ gives his blood. The sacrifice is completed because he is the one and only true sacrifice, more pure than Isaac could ever hope to be, more special than any child ever conceived. So do you see how the first story is a partial picture of the second, and that God's plan for redemption is brought into greater focus and reality in the later event? This is the way that God sees fit to speak to us, his people. And he does it again and again throughout Scripture. Now, some will argue, as we think about Mark 13 again, that Jesus is referring to the last days here in the Olivet Discourse, and that all of his references are not to the near future, the fall of the temple in Jerusalem 70 AD, but to the fall of creation at Jesus' final coming. Now, I believe that there are some allusions to the final return of Jesus here in the Olivet Discourse, and I plan to address those in the next sermon on verses 24 through 37. But biblically, to suggest that 70 AD is not in view here and that Jesus is only speaking about his final second coming is indefensible and would require the reader to ignore a tremendous amount of content that clearly refers to the events that played out in 70 AD. So consider the instructions that Jesus gives to his disciples here in Mark 13 and ask yourself, does this fit what I have come to know about Christ's final coming, about his coming to judge the wicked and to create a new heavens and earth? Does it fit? Jesus warns them, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must do what? They must flee to the mountains. When Jesus returns to judge the heavens and the earth, will believers need to flee to the mountains? Will we run from the one who has come for us? Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So there will be a final judgment, friends. But you and I don't have to tremble, hoping that we will make it through. The final judgment is not for us in that sense. We are not going to stand before the Lord being weighed as to our righteousness, for Christ has already proven to be worthy, and his righteousness has become our righteousness. While the return of the Lord is confirmed throughout Scripture, how are believers consistently taught to think about that event? Christians should think about the second coming with anticipation, not with dread, but with joy in our hearts. 1 Peter 4:12 through 13 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, when is the glory of Christ going to be revealed in its fullness? When he comes to judge the wicked, when he comes to do away with the corrupted creation and to replace it with a creation that is once again pure and perfect and fit for our eternal dwelling place. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we, church, every time we're to partake of the Lord's table, are to think of the way that he sustains us now and of the great grace we have that he carries us through and helps us to battle against sin, the fact that his finished and perfect work on the cross is enough to give us victory over our sin. But we are also to keep one eye forward, thinking of the day that he will come for his church and receive us unto himself. Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We are to rejoice in the coming of the Lord Jesus, not run to the hills. Amen. And so we should have glad hearts regarding this anticipated event, this final coming of Christ. But instructions here involve preparation to flee, so we need to make sense of that. Let's think about the nature of Jesus' instruction in 13:14 and why it would apply specifically to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, we know quite a bit about the construction of Jerusalem. We know that it was a city with great fortified walls. There were guards positioned on the walls. There were towers there for archers to look down on anyone who would come up against the city. Within the walls of that city, there would have been huge stockpiles of resources. Whenever there was a threat of war or tribulation, where do you think God's people would instinctively run to? They would run to the city of Jerusalem. They would think of that as the safest place they could possibly be. And normally they would be right. But we know that the tactic Rome used in the war leading up to the destruction of the temple was the tactic of siege. That meant that the city walls were going to be closed up on those who were within the city of Jerusalem. No one in and no one out. Rome would do this because they knew that to directly attack the city would be very, very fatal for them. It was so well guarded that they would not be able to just take it by force. So they would take it by attrition. They would set all of their forces up, building a perimeter around the city of Jerusalem and not allow any resources to enter into or come out of that city, thereby suffocating the people within. While they waited, they would do all that they could to try to weaken the defenses of Israel. But while they waited, Israel would grow weaker and weaker. Rome would cut off all their supplies until those strong city walls would almost feel like the lid of a coffin nailed down upon them. The best instruction Jesus could give to the Christians who valued his wisdom was this: look for the signs of trouble and then flee to the mountains. While all the Jews are running into the city, I want you to run out of it. It will not be easy. This sudden escape will be particularly hard for those who are pregnant or old. Pray that it will not happen in the wintertime when trying to find shelter and resources in the mountains would be particularly difficult for the people of God. But nevertheless, all the hardships that they would face in the mountains would be better than what those Jews were about to face within the city walls of Jerusalem during this time of siege. Because of the quick nature of this tactic by the Roman guards, Jesus warns them not to waste time collecting their goods. Don't turn back from the fields and go in to get your coat even. They need to get out as soon as they perceive the Roman troops are approaching. Because if they remain within the limits of the city gates when they are closed up, they will not be able to get away. Verse 19 says, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God until now, from the beginning of the creation of God created until now, and there never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." And this might indicate that not every Christian would get out of the city in time. Perhaps that is why he called short this siege eventually. But the brutality of that tactic by the armies of Rome that was set about against Jerusalem has been documented by two extra-biblical sources. Josephus in his classic history volume, The War with the Jews, and Eusebius in his 4th century work, The History of the Church. Now, we're not of the mindset that our faith is hinging in any way upon these two works, but they are a useful resource, a reference that we can look to for additional insight that might possibly give us some clues as to how these things unfolded. While the Roman army, first under Vespasian and later under his son Titus, waited outside the city walls, they worked on engineering ways to break down the defensive structures of Jerusalem and to make their way in. A siege is an extremely costly way to fight a battle, and the Romans wanted to end it as quickly as they could. But what they found was that the Jewish soldiers that they faced were so vehemently dedicated to the defense of Jerusalem and to the temple that every effort they made to breach those walls was met with great, great opposition. And so they were not able to make much progress. They were forced to play that long game, and they waited until the resources largely dried up. Food was eaten until there was none left. The clothes of the people within Jerusalem wore thin. The medicines that they had ran out. Y'all remember COVID when it was hard to get a roll of toilet paper? Okay. That was child's play compared to what the Jews were having to deal with That was true crisis. People started to eat whatever they could. There are records of them trying to eat leather goods, their aprons and their armors. They were eating those things, hoping that it would give them some kind of nutrients. In times, things became so desperate that the Jews within the city walls were taken to eating their dead. And even reports made it out of the walls of the city that mothers were tempted to eat their own infants to survive. You could see why Jesus would describe this terrible trial as a tribulation like something never seen before or since by the Jews. In all, 1.1 million died in the process of the siege and the eventual conflict that occurred after the wall was finally breached. Surely all would have died in that city had not the Lord allowed the Roman troops to eventually penetrate the city's wall and invade the city itself. But the cost was great. Angry at the stubborn Jewish resistance and the toll that it had taken on his own army, Titus ordered that the temple be immediately put to fire, and it was thoroughly destroyed, fulfilling Jesus' prophecy that not one stone would be left upon another. Those who were armed at the time that Rome broke into the barricades were put to death, along with all the elderly, and the remaining 97,000 citizens who were captured were made slaves of Rome. Does it make sense now that even if there are inferences to the ultimate second coming of Jesus, that the warnings that are given here to flee do not fit what we are told in other passages of Scripture regarding the return of Jesus, that they are most natively understood to be referring to this time in 70 AD when this great siege would come? Verse 21 of Mark 13 says, "And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Now, the threat of antichrists was not limited to that historical event. We know from other passages that the church is to always be aware of the threat that false teachers pose, and especially those who claim to be the Christ that the church has long awaited to see again. 2 Corinthians 11, 3-4 says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." So Paul is expressing here his desire to see the church in Corinth more vigilant against false teachers who claim to have the oracles of God. 1 John 2:18, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." And so this final church age is going to be marked by the rising up of many who will claim to be the people or be the Son of God. We have some contemporary examples even of some who in not too distant history have claimed to be Jesus in his second coming. A woman named Ann Lee, prominent teacher among the Quaker movement, claimed to be the female embodiment of all that is Messiah in the 1700s. A man named Sun Myung-moon, who just recently died in 2012, founded the Unification Church of South Korea, considered himself to be the second coming of the office of Christ. He didn't say that he was the spirit of Christ, but he said that he was the second fulfillment of that anointed office. Nevertheless, he was a fraud. David Koresh, later of the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas, convinced his cult that he was the reincarnate Jesus. And he used that power over them to manipulate them greatly. But he died in a government raid in 1993. Many of you can remember the scenes of the tanks going into his property. But this particular event had an even greater potential for false claims of Messiah, in that the scripture seems to declare that Jesus would return as a part of this judgment against the Jews and the city of Jerusalem. So in verses 24 through 27, which we won't get into too much detail, but I want to give you a little highlight of what's to come. It says, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven." Now, we're going to address that passage next time. But as we close for tonight, I want you to consider 70 AD, as gruesome as it was, as difficult as it was for the Jews, was not a setback in the redemptive plan of the Lord God. It was a step forward. It was a difficult but necessary step forward. In order for all of those things that had been built up under the old covenant, all of those ways of worship, in order for these tendencies and these habits of the Jewish believers in the first century to finally come to a definitive end, the destruction of the temple had to happen. Just as the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple was a step forward, though they came with great grieving on behalf of the covenant people, so too will the destruction of the heavens and the earth be a step forward in the redemption plan of the Lord. And I think this week, especially, I've been thinking about the fact that the destruction of our bodies as human beings, though many are afraid to die, though many have questions about what's to come, the destruction of our own bodies are necessary for the Lord to give us the promises that he has made to us in Scripture. Those who are in Christ Jesus in faith will see the degradation of their bodies as they grow older and eventually the death of their human vessel. But that must happen, right? In order for the Lord to give us our resurrection bodies. So do not be discouraged, people of God, when you hear about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, or when you think about the destruction of the heavens and earth that you've come to call your home, this place that you love, this place that has many beautiful reflections of the nature of God in it, that we can see the evidence of the Creator's hands all around us. These things must come to pass so that God can bring us the promises that he has made to us. So too did the inauguration of the new covenant necessitate the doing away of the system of worship that it replaced. And yet we see a merciful shepherding work in Jesus as he forewarns his followers and makes provision to help them avoid the suffering to come. Let's have our worship team come forward. We're going to worship God in song, and then we're going to split for a small group time and give you an opportunity to interact with some of the things that we learned tonight. I invite the team back up. Mm-hmm.